but also by the Holy Spirit's moving us to certain good works. We can merit for ourselves and others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. So that's what the Reformers were battling against. Catholicism believed in grace. They just believed in grace plus. Relative to sola scriptura, Roman Catholicism denied the sufficiency of Scripture by making sacred tradition equal with Scripture, of the same value as Scripture. So there's a battle we face, which I want to deviate from a little bit. I'll give a couple of technical definitions, but I want to loop these a little bit with a lesser time devoted to grace. We understand grace pretty well. I'm going to share some thoughts, but a little more time devoted to Scripture, because as Luther said, Scripture is without error. So I want to talk about Scripture and inerrancy and then loop it back to the importance of Scripture again. So if you'll put on your thinking caps, I don't like to read this much, but I'm going to have to a little bit in the time frame. Sola gratia, grace alone. I want to read this because I don't want to commit heresy by ad-libbing it, which I probably would, but I would be sorry I did. We are saved from our sins and damnation by the unmerited grace of God alone, apart from any works on our part. The extension of grace from God to man is completely unmerited by any man. It is the undeserved favor of God which he bestows on us, whom he wills. Or on whom he wills. The grace of God is completely motivated out of his own character and is his kind intention and merciful action upon individuals who are being saved. Thus, we are saved from God's righteous judgment by his favor alone, and there is nothing that we are or have done or that we can or will do that can move God to be gracious to us. And this definition of grace is relative to the salvation of souls. A couple of scriptures I would naturally use, and there are a ton of scriptures for all these, but time prohibits that. It would be Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And prior to that, in Ephesians 2, 5, there's a parenthesis, "For by grace are we being or are we saved." It's perfect tense in Greek. It's you're saved with the result that you continue to be saved. You're being saved. Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." And 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who saved us and called us according to his holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his grace and purpose which is granted us in Christ Jesus from eternity past." So grace is a huge and big deal. That's what enables us to be saved. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "When Reformers spoke about grace alone, they were saying that sinners have no claim upon God, not at all, that God owes them nothing but punishment for their sins, and that if he saves them in spite of their sins, our sins, which he does in the case of those who are being saved, it is only because it pleases him to do it and for no other reason." This is somewhat challenging for some evangelicals, but I believe this is a correct definition. We are totally depraved. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are ruined in God's sight. We are totally unable, maybe is a better term. God does not owe everyone a chance to be saved. And this is a little, could be a little argumentative, but I'll say it as it is, and you can talk to me offline as it pertains to regeneration. If we are saved, it is not because of our own good decision to receive Christ, but faith is the necessary response to that. God's grace in Christ is not merely necessary, but is the efficient and sole cause of salvation. Ephesians 2:5, "For by grace are you being or have you been saved with the result that you still are saved." It's grace. Faith is something Mark's going to talk about, which is a necessary component on our part. The Cambridge Declaration of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals states that we reaffirm that in salvation we are rescued from God's wrath by his grace alone. We deny that salvation is in any sense a human work. Human methods, techniques, or strategies by themselves cannot accomplish this transformation. So the summation of sola gratia, grace alone, various Christians and those thinking they are Christians devote themselves to a grace that includes works, both blatantly or in subtle ways, and legalism results. So it's not that I'm here as a protester or a Protestant against Catholicism 500 years ago. This still goes on. These challenges still continue for all of us. Grace is an important factor that's misused, mistaught in a lot of evangelical circles, fundamental circles, and it's key to our salvation. Our salvation is a result of grace alone. No works can earn or keep our salvation. It's all grace. Now, sola scriptura is, I believe, the foundation or the gate to all the solas. Without scripture, we know nothing of anything else. I wanted to ask a question to deviate from my reading lesson here that I'm doing. How do we know about grace alone? How do we know about faith alone? You don't have to answer this every time, but how do we know about justification, eternity, sin's penalty, salvation, the love of God, what God wants of us, His character? How do we know about Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose? We know this by Scripture and Scripture alone. We know about Luther, the Reformation, the printing press, Gutenberg's translation of the Bible into German, the Bible in the hands of the people. There are a variety of means schemes that are used by Satan to keep the Scriptures out of the hands of the people. The definition of sola scriptura, which is the Bible plus nothing else as the final authority. Sola scriptura does not mean that tradition or councils are not considered. It means that Scriptures, that is the Bible, Scriptures alone, are the final and highest authority of God's message to man. Everything that the Scriptures address are to be used as a final word on that topic concerning matters of faith and practice, but not excluding categories, descriptions, history, science, and context. All things we learn from other sources must be compared to Scripture as the canon, the measurement of God's perfect word to mankind. If other sources do not match Scripture, or if they contradict Scripture, then we are not to affirm them. We're always to keep 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 in mind. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, as God breathed in, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Theologically speaking, and I added philosophically speaking, all Scripture is inspired, breathed by God, and must therefore be inerrant, that is, without error. The simple implication of error requires a subjective, relativistic interpretation. Hence, gives us a non-authoritative, quasi-truth document. It gives us a non-authoritative, quasi-truth document. As Francis Schaeffer would say, not true truth. It's truth, with a capital T. True truth is that. Other truth is relative. Therefore, if the Scripture has error, it is not reliable. Westminster Confession of Faith reads, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." Now, all this works down from theological ivory towers to shoe leather, to where we live in life. It all boils down to what we know we're to do. We do. We must know in order to do, but it all boils down to doing it. What's Satan's strategy? And we do believe there is a supernatural power that walks about the earth and is trying to devour us. His strategy is to keep people from the Bible or ignorant of what it teaches. Both unbelievers and believers, even in evangelical churches, he uses illiteracy, lack of availability, interpretations, volition, laziness, being too busy, wrong priorities, lack of interest, or the tyranny of the urgent. We're important things push aside the most important thing. God and His Word and what we think and what we do is not a piece of the pie with our work life, our sex life, whatever that is, our this life, that life, another life. It's the whole pie. God demands all of us, every bit of us, not a piece of us. And anything we put in front of knowing Scripture well blocks doing of the knowing well. The attack against truth comes from secular sources. You've heard them, the German higher criticism of the 19th century. They're fairly recent, although I'm getting older. Jesus Seminar, where a group of scholars got together and decided what Jesus did and didn't say, and there was like a page left of the New Testament. But the biggest problem, the biggest challenge is what comes from within the church. I don't see the Jesus Seminar as the church. I don't see Rudolf Bultmann or German higher criticism or any of these, Thomas Altizer. These people are not believers in my view, and in their view in some cases too. So what we can't separate from Scripture is inerrancy, in my view. In kind of a new big word for us all, I know. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." It's interesting because a good example we can give of what's going on with the attack on inerrancy of Scripture is a Bible we have in our library, Harper's Study Bible, Revised Standard Version. It translates this passage, "But men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." I'm not trying to make an issue about men and women. I'm just saying this is a subtle attack that comes when it says something in Greek and ends up with two things in English for a reason, for a politically correct reason. And we'll look at, in just a minute here, if I don't run out of time, we'll look at how having an errant view of Scripture affects our Christian life. Inerrancy of Scripture. The Scriptures are God's words to man without error. E.J. Young defines inerrancy as follows. "By this word inerrancy, we mean that the Scriptures possess a quality of freedom from error. They are exempt from the liability to mistake, incapable of error. In all their teachings, they are in perfect accord with the truth." The International Council on Biblical Inerrancy of 1978 in Chicago issued the following statement on inerrancy: "Being wholly and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching, no less than what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in witness to God's saving faith in individual lives." A limited view of inspiration, which might come out of Fuller Seminary, would be the Scriptures are inerrant as they relate to faith and practice. But if it speaks about anything else, there are errors, or could be errors. And these are in the original autographs that we're talking about. Modern and postmodern attacks on inerrancy of Scriptures, and I start with modern, pre-Reformation Roman Catholic Church, but the Enlightenment that came later, which was birthed by Christianity, and Darwinism fits in there, but 19th century German higher criticism, European humanism, the liberal versus conservative 20th century debate, J. Gresham Machen, and Francis Schaeffer later on, liberalism versus Christianity, fundamentalism, neo-orthodoxy, the teaching of Karl Barth, which is an existential Christianity or theology. Barth would say the Bible is the Word of God, but not the words of God. He is in reaction to 19th century higher criticism and liberalism, but he becomes as liberal in other ways, in more subtle ways, than they were blatantly liberal. The neo-Orthodox pastor might use the term bib idolatry for those who focus too much on the Bible. I know a Bardian pastor, we've had fairly extensive conversations, and it usually goes like this. Well, it says this in 1 Timothy, Well, I don't believe Paul wrote 1 Timothy. And it goes on, the argument goes on like that about everything. But it's existential. It's, pardon me, but it's Kierkegaardian, religious, positive, subjective make-believe. You take a leap of faith into the unknown, but it's not in Scripture. We take a very strong stance and rely totally on Scripture, which we do here. The postmodern or emergent church movement, there was a book a few years ago entitled A New Kind of Christian by a fellow named Brian McLaren, which was a no kind of Christian, if you read the book. And that is simply pre-Socratic sophism, it's relativism. It's attacking the inerrancy of Scripture, attacking Scripture, seeing Scripture is not as important as we're afraid we'll lose Christianity in America if we don't set the Scriptures aside, is what it boils down to. There's also the current, what I describe as a British super sanctity of intellectual new discovery Christianity. Some of the things that might come from N.T. Wright and others like that, as though he's discovered something new after 1,500 years of, or 2,000 years of church history. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with these people. We can discuss this offline, but when you redefine justification at this point in the game, it's a very challenging thing for people who take things very seriously as we do and tediously. The post-Christian attack on the book, this is coming out of churches now, of some mega churches that we're dealing with now. And as I was studying this, I'm thinking, my sources are older man sources. I'm realizing that J. Gresham Machen and I'm naming Francis Schaeffer. I'm using names, Chuck Swindon. I listen to Chuck Swindon. People don't even know who he is anymore in a lot of cases. We need to, as older men, and I'm finding out I'm an older man, need to begin handing the baton off to younger men who will not be taken in by what's going on with the megachurch saying it's about the event, not the book. Let's set the book aside. Not because they want to set the book aside, but in their reality, in their world, they've discovered that the people they're trying to minister to don't want to hear the Bible quoted. They don't want things referred back to the Bible. For one thing, the people who think like that are neglecting the people in their churches who are already Christians who need nothing more than the Bible. That's what we need above and beyond everything. And they're focusing just on those and denying the Holy Spirit to do His job. And whether we use the word Bible or fundamentalist or whatever words we use, we might try to be careful in some cases and speak a language the culture understands, which is important that language has changed. But we need to remember that the Scriptures are true. They're the only source of revelation from God. God does not talk to us. God does not stir us up in ways that are subjective, but it's objective, absolute truth coming from God through the Scriptures alone. And when you're afraid to say it's not about the book, it's about the event of Christ, and then to begin to use a machinery that says they didn't need the Bible back in those days, so why do we need the Bible now? It is all wet, but it's attractive. So be careful, young people, young men and women, as you take the baton from the older guys who fought the battles with Harold Lindzell, the battle for the Bible, the great evangelical disaster with Francis Schaeffer. They were predicting all these things that are happening now. And we're safe and warm here, but around us, strange things are happening with Christians in the Bible. Let me try to wrap up here. The terms inerrancy and infallibility may or may not mean the same thing. It depends on who is using the term. It can be relative. Inerrancy is a term and method used to protect the truth, and is a truth contained in intrinsic protection. The battle to keep from limiting the Bible, the Scripture, is never ending. Word games are often used in postmodern preaching. Right words are used to hide the motive of religious relativism. So a lot of pastors for the past 50 years have used the terms that their congregations understand relative to Christianity, but their motivations are far different than the terminology they use. How is Scripture limited? Generally by restricting access of the Bible to people, by teaching it its errant, by teaching the Bible is not pertinent or useful anymore, as some are doing. If the Scriptures are not inerrant, then who decides what the truth is or is not? Where is the line drawn? The Bible is rendered relative by subjective interpretation. Hermeneutics are not without error. Scripture is. Finally, generally limited by gross misinterpretation of Scriptures in evangelical circles. Personally, Scripture is limited by our lack of knowledge and or unbelief. In my case, for a while there, I had a lot of knowledge and belief in the knowledge I had, and I liked to run in technical circles, but I couldn't convey that knowledge in shoe leather for average people and didn't even try to. And you can think that they're lesser important than you are. That's not what the Scriptures are about. The Scriptures are about turning the technical into, as McGee said, put the cookies down where the kids can get them. Finally, it's fun. I once read a critique about Brian McLaren's New Kind of Christian, and the critique was, it's fun to play with theology and the Bible in times of affluence and peace. It's kind of fun to do. And you can go to the great extremes with that or not great extremes, but I'm telling you, when you're watching a loved one die, and that loved one or loved ones are believers, that doesn't cut it. Playing with theology, playing with Scripture. Paul said, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Playing with theology, focusing on the event, not the book, does no good if no one ever hears that verse of Scripture from the Bible. And nothing else is going to make a difference. People patting you on the back, loving you, supporting you for a while, then thinking all is well when it's not. It's the Scriptures. It's God. It's the Scriptures. And that turns into the reality of touching things in life. That's what the Scriptures do. One's personal subjective interpretation of the Bible is intrinsically hopeless and helpless in time of great personal pain. Only the inerrant, objective, and absolute truth of Scripture sustains us in our pain and weakness. We have confidence in pain. So as I begin to wrap up here a little bit, Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So what's the greatest limitation we put on Scripture? I think the greatest limitation is to know it well, but not to do it. And God speaks to us through his inerrant word. It's important that you have some kind of study, and I think Dave may have done one in the past on how we got our Bible. Really go into depth about these things and become confident with what you have in your hands and the reliability of it, to not be frightened away, as you were talking about in class this morning, by the aggressive atheists, the new aggressive atheists, or by something one of them may have said that was of a painful or aggressive nature. Finally, I know I got kind of way out there with this, but I think that Scripture is the gate, sola scriptura is the gate to the other solas, and an inerrancy is clearly the key part of Scriptura. Otherwise, it's not Scripture. But how does it affect us in denying Scripture? It can cause a denial of the historical fall of Adam, a denial of the facts of the experiences of the prophet Jonah, an explaining away of some of the miracles of both the Old and New Testaments, a denial of the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, a belief in two or more authors of Isaiah, a flirting with or embracing of liberation theology with its redefining of sin as societal rather than individual, and salvation as political and temporal rather than spiritual and eternal, Some lifestyle errors that can be affected by our view on inerrancy, a loose view of the seriousness of adultery, a loose view of the seriousness of homosexuality, a loose view of divorce and remarriage, cultural reinterpretation of some of the teachings of the Bible, teaching on women, teaching on civil disobedience, and a tendency to view the Bible through a modern psychological grid. So I'll turn it over to the next fellow.